do please take a seat. If you could pick up your Bibles and turn to the passage that was read out to us a little bit earlier on, Job chapter 18, which is on page 522 of the church Bibles. Before we look at this passage together, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would shine light upon these words and that you would teach us. And we ask that we would meet with the Lord Jesus as we see the truth of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do keep your fingers in that page on the Bible. We're going to be in that passage this morning, and I'll be referring to it as we go through. In the 1960s, there was a group of explorers who came across a tribe in the Amazonian rainforest that had never been discovered before. They were somewhere between the border of Brazil and Peru, and this tribe had never had any contact with the outside world. And they stayed with them for a few days, and then they decided to move on. And the chieftain of this tribe decided he wanted to come with them. He wanted to see what was beyond the forest. And so he came with these explorers, and they arrived at the edge of the Amazonian rainforest. And the leader of this expedition describes what happened. In the Amazon rainforest, the vast swathes of it had been chopped down to make room for cattle to graze, for beef. And they reached the edge of the rainforest. They were looking out over these vast plains, miles and miles of open space, and hundreds of cattle on this plain. And the chieftain of this tribe was looking out, and he was utterly amazed. In the distance, he saw what were tiny cows. He had cows in his tribe, so it wasn't that he wasn't familiar with cows. But these cows, they looked tiny. They were minuscule. They looked like you could pick them up with your fingers and put them in your pocket. And he was utterly amazed. He'd never seen anything like it in his life. You see, this chieftain had lived in the forest his whole life. He'd never seen beyond 30 feet. And so he's looking out over miles and miles and sees these cows. And he knows they're cows, but they're tiny. Well, at least they look tiny. Because he's got no concept that the further something is away from us, the smaller it appears. They just looked like miniature cows. Now, I don't know what happened after that. I'm sure he learnt that actually they were normal-sized cows when he walked up to them. But the point is, we always look at something and we try and make sense of what we see. We try to understand what we see and make sense of it with something that's familiar to us. And that was the only way he could make sense of what he saw, that they were tiny. And it's precisely what Job's friends do in the chapters that we've been studying in Job together. Over the last few weeks, we've seen that Job was a man who had everything. He was very wealthy, he had a wonderful family, and enjoyed good health. And then in one day it was taken away from him. He lost all of his wealth, terrorists took all of his money, his family were killed in a freak storm, and he became very ill. And his friends gather around him, and they try and comfort him. They look at what's going on in his life, and they try and make sense of it. They try and understand it. And they draw this conclusion. They say, Job, you must have done something wrong. Bad things happen to bad people. That's how the world works. An excellent word that sums up what Job's friends saw was comeuppance. Comeuppance. Job, you got what was coming to you. You got your just deserts, they say. But rather than agreeing with their conclusion, Job argues that he is innocent. And a stupid argument begins. It's a little bit like a Christmas pantomime. You've got his friends on the one hand saying, you must have done something wrong. And Job says, oh no, I didn't. And his friends say, oh yes, you did. Oh no, I didn't. Oh yes, you did. And all of the chapters in Job that we've seen so far are a repetition of that basic theme. You must have done something wrong. Oh no, I didn't. Oh yes, you did. And Bildad, who speaks through the entirety of chapter 18, is fed up with it. He is fed up with it. Have a look with me at verses 2 and 3. When will you end these speeches? Be sensible and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight? Bildad's fed up. What planet do you live on, Job? Be realistic. Think about what you're saying. Stop treating us like idiots. Our first point this morning is, what planet do you live on? That's the question that Bildad is asking Job. Look at verse 4. You who tear yourself to pieces in your anger, is the earth to be abandoned for your sake, or must the rocks be moved from their place? Come on, Job, the world doesn't revolve around you. Are we going to abandon the world for your sake? Are the continents going to be shifted from their place just for you? What planet do you live on? When we were children, we lived in Wales, close to Cardiff, and my parents used to take us up on holiday up to Scotland, just north of Fort William. My memory is it took about 14 hours. I don't know if that's right, but it seemed like forever. We loved it when we got there, but it took a long time to get there. They were some of the longest hours of my childhood. And the questions we would ask our parents on the journey would get less and less reasonable. Maybe an hour in, we'd say, oh, you know, very politely, how long do you think, you know, are we going to get there anytime soon? And then after about 6 hours, we'd be saying, you know, are we nearly there yet? And then towards the end of the journey, we'd become totally unreasonable. We'd say, why can't Fort William be closer to Cardiff? Why can't you just move Scotland to Wales? And it's a stupid thing. Obviously, the world doesn't work like that. It's just a childish way of saying we want things to be different. We wish Fort William was only 14 minutes rather than 14 hours away. And Bildad thinks that Job is just being childish. He wants the world to be different. What Job wants is the equivalent of wishing that Fort William would just jolly well move next to Cardiff. It doesn't work like that. Bad things happen to bad people. What planet do you live on, Job? That's the question that Bildad is asking. And what Bildad says next, which takes up the majority, really, of our passage, is meant to terrify Job. He wants to shock Job into realizing the danger of the position that he is in. A little bit like when a parent warns a child about the dangers of walking home late at night in the dark on their own. They don't paint a pretty picture. They try and scare the child so that the child won't do it, or will be sensible if they do, and not ask for a friend to join them, or whatever. And what Bildad does, have a look with me at verse 21, the very end of our passage. He says this, surely such is the dwelling of an evil man, such is the place of one who knows not God. The speech that we have recorded in verses 5 to 21 is one of the most detailed descriptions that the Bible gives us of the place where evil people end up, the place where those who do not know God end up. It's the most vivid description, I think, that the Bible gives us of hell. And it's terrifying. Bildad, the first point we saw was, what planet do you live on, Job? The second point is this, hell is terrifying. If you keep going the way you're going, this is where you're going to end up. That's what Bildad's saying to Job. And so we're going to spend just a few minutes working through this passage and thinking, what is hell like? How is he describing it? And the first thing we see is that hell is dark. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. Bildad says, the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. Hell is dark. Apparently one of the most awful forms of torture is to be placed in a dark room. There's no way of measuring the passing of time. And after a while, you begin to forget who you are, forget what the outside world is like. It depersonalizes you. Darkness is terrifying, and it's not just terrifying for that reason. In the Bible, darkness represents God's judgment. Do you remember the series on Exodus that we did a while ago? When God judged the Egyptians, he plunged them into darkness. Darkness represents God's anger and displeasure. So that's the first thing we see. Hell is dark. Secondly, it's inescapable. Have a look at verses 7 to 10. The vigor of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. His feet thrust him into a net and he wanders into its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare holds him fast. A noose is hidden for him on the ground. A trap lies in his path. Hell is inescapable. I remember reading a description of someone who'd been scuba diving and their pack got caught on a rock hundreds of feet below the surface and they were trapped. They were unable to escape and it was terrifying. The overwhelming fear, the inability to escape, the permanence, no second chance, inescapable. Thirdly, hell is frightening. Have a look at verses 11 to 14. Bildad begins and ends this little paragraph with the word terror. He says, terrors at every side in verse 11, and then verse 14, marched off to the king of terrors. And what Bildad does is he personifies terror in the same way that we would personify death and talk about the Grim Reaper. Well, he does the same. He personifies terror. Look at verse 12. Calamity is hungry. Disaster is ready, waiting for Job to fall. Verse 13. Death's firstborn eats his skin and devours him limb by limb. Do you see it? It's a personification of this terror. And it's a gruesome nightmare, a frightening vision. Hell is frightening. It's dark, inescapable, frightening. Thirdly, it's destructive. Look at verses 15 and 16. The images of hell being somewhere filled with fire come from verses like these. Verse 15, fire resides in his tent. Burning sulfur is scattered over his dwelling. The point, I think often we think the point about the fire in hell is that it's painful. The point here isn't that it's painful. The point is that it's destructive. Have a look at verse 16, which echoes the same point. Verse 16, his roots dry up below and his branches wither above. All that Job is will be destroyed, burnt, withered up. It's dark, it's inescapable, it's terrifying and frightening, it's destructive. And finally, it's isolating. Hell is isolating. Look at verses 17 to 20, we see that. I think before I was a Christian, if someone had asked me what I thought about hell, I didn't believe in hell, but if you pushed me, I would have said that I wasn't that afraid of it. My family weren't Christians, most of my friends weren't Christians. I thought hell would be a place where all of the people that I knew and loved would be. But actually, far from being that, we see in these verses that hell is isolating, tremendously isolating. Verse 17, no one will be remembered. Verse 18, will be utterly separated from light and life. Instead, will be plunged into death and darkness. Verse 19, there'll be no descendants. Again, this highlights the isolation, no one to remember. And in verse 20, people in both the east and the west, across the world, look on Job with horror. And again, I think the point there is it's the whole world versus Job. He's tremendously isolated. These verses paint a very vivid picture of the terrifying nature of hell. It's dark, it's isolating, it's destructive, it's inescapable. Bildad's point is this: bad things happen to bad people, and Job, we all know where bad people end up. Admit that you're guilty, admit that you've done something wrong. That's what Bildad's wanting Job to do. And our third and final point is this: the innocent do suffer. What planet do you live on, Job? Hell is terrifying. You've got to admit it. Our third point and final point is this: the innocent do suffer. Let's just think back to our tribal chief from the Amazon just for a moment. He was looking on the world and he was trying to make sense of it, but there was something wrong with the way he was viewing the world. Now, maybe afterwards the explorers he was with explained, actually, they're not tiny cows, they're real life-sized. Maybe he walked up to the cows and saw it for himself. What I want us to do just for the next few minutes is to walk up close to Job to see exactly what his friends have got absolutely wrong with what they're saying. You see, they look at Job and his situation and they come up with the only thing that makes sense of what they're seeing. Job, you must have sinned. That's why you're suffering. But they get something terribly wrong. And what they get wrong is this: the innocent do suffer. The innocent do suffer. We know this already because right back in chapter 1, don't turn to it, but right back in chapter 1, God tells us Job's innocent. He says in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Job's innocent. The innocent do suffer. And right by the end of Job chapter 42, verse 7, again, don't turn to it, it's even clearer. God says that Job is in the right and his friends are in the wrong. The innocent do suffer. His friends are wrong. And I think even our experience of the world tells us that, doesn't it? We don't have to go far in life before we see wonderful people who have terrible lives and people who are terrible people living wonderful lives. I remember speaking to a 16-year-old boy when I was teaching in London, and his parents took him along to a church that teaches the prosperity gospel. What I mean by that is the pastor of this church used to teach that if you love God enough, then he's going to bless you. He's going to give you good health. He's going to give you lots of money. He's going to give you a good marriage. He's going to make you happy. It's the prosperity gospel. It's false. The Bible never teaches that. The Bible never promises that God will give us lots of money if we love him enough. It's an awful thing to say. And this 16-year-old boy was really angry with the church. What he realized was the pastor was very rich. And the reason he was rich was because week by week he said, give to the Lord's work. Not, it wasn't the Lord's work. It was this own man's greed. But he said, give to the Lord's work and God will bless you. And people sacrificially gave week by week, very poor, giving him lots of money. He was rich and they wanted to be like him. And they gave him money in order to become like him. And yet they ended up poor and he remained very wealthy. And it's wicked, isn't it? Our own experience of the world tells us that the innocent do suffer. Good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to the innocent. The innocent do suffer. Job's friends are wrong. We see it in Job, we see it in the world. And most of all, and this is really important I think, most of all we see it in God's word. At the very centre of the Bible, against this idea that bad things happen to bad people, stands the cross. Not just the cross which says that it's wrong, the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross which the whole of the Old Testament points to, where we have the ultimate innocent sufferer. The one who knew no sin and yet became sin for us. The innocent Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. The pure and holy King who was crucified for his wicked and dirty people. The good shepherd who laid his life down for the foolish sheep. Over and over again, the Bible teaches the innocent do suffer. Job's friends are wrong. But they're not completely wrong. You see, Bildad's description of hell is accurate. It really is dark, inescapable, destructive, terrifying, isolating. They're just wrong to think that that's where Job is going. Job is innocent. The innocent do suffer. It's not a popular message, the doctrine of hell. It's one that we often want to reject or ignore. But it's really important we don't. John mentioned this a little bit earlier on. It was one of the things that shocked me when I studied theology. Somebody said to me, Jesus is the greatest theologian of hell. I thought, what on earth do they mean by that? And they said, the reason is because he, more than anybody else in the Bible, teaches about hell. And the way Jesus describes hell is very similar to how Bildad describes it. Jesus says it's a place of darkness. He says that it's a place where there is no return from. Once the door to the banquet hall is shut, you can knock all you like, but there's no going in. It's a place of weeping. That is a great place of great intense suffering, of destruction. And it is a place of gnashing of teeth. That is a place of inconsolable despair, of isolation. We must take the reality of hell seriously. It is a terrifying place. But whenever we think about hell, we must also remember that the innocent do suffer. Hell may be terrifying, but it doesn't need to be. At the very heart of the Bible is this tension. How can people who deserve to go to hell go to heaven? And it's only when we realize what Job's friends didn't understand that we can answer that question. The innocent do suffer. Jesus, who knew only heaven, became a man that he might go to hell on the cross so that we might go to heaven. The Son, who dwells in inapproachable light, entered into the darkness. The bridegroom, who knew only freedom, experienced the inescapable grip of death. The King, who knew only joy and love, faced the terrors of hell. The Lion of Judah, who spoke the world into being, was destroyed by the fire on the cross. The friend who was known and loved became isolated and hated. Jesus went to hell. Why? So that we might go to heaven. That is the wonderfully good news that we have this morning. The reality of hell that Bildad has described is accurate, but it need not terrify us anymore. Jesus went to hell so that we might go to heaven. He faced darkness that we might see light. He was imprisoned that we may know freedom. He faced terror that we may enjoy peace. He faced destruction that we may know wholeness, what it is to be complete. And he faced isolation that we may know intimacy with our loving God. Jesus went to hell so that we might go to heaven. It is a terrifying reality, but it need not terrify us if we would come to Christ and trust in him. What planet do you live on? That's the question Bildad started. And Bildad's answer is one where the innocent don't suffer. But gloriously, the Bible paints a planet where actually the innocent do suffer. Jesus came that we may no longer be terrified by hell, but experience the gracious freedom that God offers to us in Christ and know the joys of heaven. Let's give thanks, shall we? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this world is not as it should be. We have turned away from you, and as a result of that, the innocent do suffer. And yet we thank you that the Lord Jesus came, the innocent one, to suffer in our place, that when you bring judgment upon the world, we may know the joys of heaven rather than the terror of hell which we deserve. I pray this morning that each one of us might have walked up to the pit, as it were, and looked down and seen the terrors of hell, and yet find glorious comfort that Jesus went there, that we may never have to experience that. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Ben. Can I just say that if any of you would like to talk to myself or